Well, yeah, we're in Luke chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. If you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and turn there this morning. That was really fun with all those kids, wasn't it? I mean, I don't know, we couldn't have really done any more, I don't think. So, but awesome to be together doing that as a church, to be praying over our kids. Please take that seriously. Would you just continue to lift up families in our church and kids who are being born regularly and just that God would move in their hearts and they'd come to know Jesus in an early age. It's really cool. Well, I don't know how much time you spend in the grocery store, but if you get to the grocery store very often, you may find yourself in the produce section. And in the produce section, you know how it's, if you've been there, which I'm sure you have, there's vegetables kind of around the outside, and then there's fruit most of the time on the inside. I don't really understand if that's, you know, like, did somebody actually come up with that, or that's just the way it has to be, or whatever. But the fruit's a lot of times on tables or stands or whatever. And when you're in there, particularly, you'll get an opportunity to see different people and their different techniques at determining whether or not they'd like to purchase the fruit. You know, you will see people walk up to a cantaloupe, pick it up, and begin to examine it, right? They start to look at it and, you know, they start squeezing it a little bit. They might shake it some. Some people smell one of the ends of it, you know. I don't know. I've never seen anybody do this, but they might rub it around their head. You know, I don't know. But I will remind you of one thing. Whatever you were doing to that fruit to figure out whether it's ripe, somebody else has done that, so you're taking that home. Just, you know, don't really think about that too long. But the issue is there, right? That somebody's grabbing that and trying to figure out. And what are they trying to figure out? Whether the fruit is ripe and ready and maybe the appropriate kind of fruit that they want for this application. Maybe it's to eat on the way out of the store. Maybe it's to put in a pie. Maybe it's to cut up into a fruit salad. It's just, you know, they're trying to figure it out. And so they do whatever they do. They squeeze, they smell, they poke, they prod, they examine. And they either do one of two things, right? They either put it back on the stand because it's not ripe enough or exactly what they want, or they take it with them and purchase it and take it home and use it. You know, the Pharisees in the New Testament, these religious leaders in the New Testament, were doing a similar thing with Jesus as he walked his earthly life. This book that we're in called Luke, we've been kind of looking at different passages. Last week, John was in Luke 17, and this week we're in Luke 13. We're not necessarily following the book all the way along in chronological order or in written order, let's put it that way. But what we're doing is getting snapshots of what Luke, who is the writer of this gospel, is trying to teach a guy by the name of Theophilus. In the first chapter, Luke reminds us that he's writing to this guy named Theophilus, who is a person who either has recently come to faith or is getting close to coming to faith. And he says, I'm going to tell you this story that's true. I'm going to give you all this interaction that Jesus had with people. I'm going to give you the circumstances and the experiences that he had while he was on the earth and that people had with him. And then I'm doing that because I want you to be confident in the things that you've been taught. I want you to understand and really come to grips with the fact that the stuff that Jesus did is true. And here's the thing. Luke wasn't just writing that to one guy by the name of Theophilus, even though there was a Theophilus in the first century that Luke was writing to. He was writing it also to you and to me. And he was telling us about how Jesus was, well, received, let's say, by the people of the day. And if you would have to figure out what the people of the day were doing with Jesus, for the most part, these religious people were sniffing and poking and prodding and holding and examining Jesus and then putting him back on the stand and walking away. That's what the Pharisees were doing, these religious leaders. They had examined who Jesus was and they decided that he wasn't what they wanted or needed in this moment, despite the fact that he was everything anyone needs or could even possibly hope for. That's who Jesus was. They had decided and determined that who God is and what God is doing and what God was doing is not really something that they're interested in. So let me begin in the reading and kind of introduce you to the issue that Jesus raises, because he raises an issue that has been coming to fruition for centuries. The nation of Israel had been rejecting God, pushing him away, turning their back on him since its inception. And now they were being called on by him. Look at verse 1, or 31 of chapter 13. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "You go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Yeah. Here's the main part of this passage, or at least the main context of this passage. Jesus is telling the nation of Israel, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, Jesus is telling his chosen people that he brought forth from Abraham and Sarah to create this great nation, to live in a land, and to deliver a Savior to the world. He's telling those people that I'm forsaking you. Because of your rejection of me, Jesus is saying in verse 35, I am forsaking you as my people. Now, let me just say, that's not that God is completely turning his back on Israel. He's going to come and do some things that we're going to talk about in just a minute. It's also not saying that God would keep anyone who wants to come to him away from him. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that you were my people, and now my, I guess, interest, I guess the way I'm going to put my resources into play is all about the world. It's all about the Gentiles. It's all about the people who are not you, Israel, because you have rejected me. And that's the truth. I mean, that's a lot like all of us, right? In many ways, the way Israel treated God is like the way we treat God. I mean, I see us and you and me and everyone. I see we are mirroring the nation of Israel in that. When you think about how we have turned our back on God, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that every single person, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have turned their back on God. All have done things that are sinful before God. And so we have turned our back on God. In Psalm 53, verse 3, it says, "There's no one who does good, not even one." Nobody can claim that they're the one who's done it right. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to their own way." I mean, even though that's a poetic and very melodious kind of movement through that poetry, I mean, to read that in the reality is that we're rebellion. We're turning our backs on God. Everyone has done that, not just the Pharisees, but you and I have as well. So keep that in mind. But now back to the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, these leaders of the Jewish religion and these Israelites, they were constantly and consistently trying to undermine God. They were trying to dismiss and maybe discredit and actually thwart God's plan for them. I mean, when you look at verse 31, you see that coming into fruition. He says, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" Now, here's what's interesting about that is that the Pharisees, when they interact with Jesus throughout the scriptures, I don't see a time recorded in scripture where a group of Pharisees came to Jesus and were benevolent about their coming. There wasn't something good that was going to come out of that. They didn't have interest in Jesus' welfare whatsoever. And so whether they made up the whole thing about Herod or Herod actually said, you know, "I'm going to kill that Jesus," the point wasn't that these Pharisees wanted to see Jesus protected. They were manipulative. they had this lack of interest in him. Almost like Coyote with the Roadrunner. You remember that cartoon? Remember how Coyote would consistently chase the Roadrunner because he wanted lunch, right? And so he would create these ruses, right? He would give an enticement to, and here's one, here it is. No charge, special today, free bird seed on one side. And then on the other side, you'd see the coyote behind the cannon, right? Enticing him, why? So he could destroy him. Now, if you're a Coyote and Roadrunner fan, what do you know about that? Every time, all of this manipulation would backfire on the coyote, right? And he would end up with the face blackened. He would end up, I mean, there must have been a lot of those coyotes because he died a lot, right? But that's kind of what happened with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were trying to lead Jesus into this enticement to say, listen, you know what? We just want to protect you. Herod's out to get you. He's hot on his heels, and you need to get out of here. But what you notice about that isn't that they had an interest in his welfare. What they were interested in him, about him, was for him to be out of their existence. They wanted to push him away from Jerusalem. They wanted to thwart the plan for him to go to the cross. They wanted to take this place and say, you know what, you're not doing that. You need to get out of here. You need to be rescued. You need to take away, because they were doing the same thing that their forefathers had always done with God's plan. They'd always thwarted it. They'd always turned their back on it. Remember the golden calf? Remember all the altars to Baal? Remember the oppression of the poor? Remember the inconceivable engagement in every sort of immoral act? All of these issues in the life of the nation of Israel were evidence that they didn't want anything to do with God's plan. And they certainly didn't want anything to do with Jesus, who was about to fulfill that plan. They didn't want to see the law done away with, because the law was the thing that held them together. They didn't want to embrace the fact that the law wasn't powerful to save people. It was just designed to point people towards their need of a Savior. They didn't want to have to deal with getting rid of all the ritual, because that's the way they knew where they were. I mean, their hand rituals were the things that marked them as religious people. And if you were going to take all that stuff away, it was going to have to be a heart righteousness. And where were we going to get that? They didn't want anything to do with what God said. And so they wanted to tell him that the danger was there, and they kind of figured he would just run away. But their manipulation backfired. Here's this response. And I think as you look at who Jesus is and what Jesus did, you start to get a really good picture of Jesus. And maybe you don't have a good picture of Jesus, or maybe you haven't investigated Jesus enough, or maybe you've kind of forgotten who Jesus is. But let me just remind you of a few things from these verses. When Jesus is rejected, we learn a lot about who he is, because he does three things. He strengthens his resolve, he wants to show us his love, and he wants to offer us his grace. So wherever you are this morning, maybe you're like one of these Israelites, and maybe you're rejecting God, and maybe you're pushing him away. But what Jesus is going to consistently and constantly try to tell you and teach you is that he has a strengthened resolve, a love for you that no one else has, and an offer of grace that is better than anything you could ever imagine. Let's take a look. Let's begin with this resolve in verse 32. By the way, how's your bracket? Huh? Is it good? Yeah, probably not, right? No, they're pretty busted, I would think. You know, we got Alabama and Houston left as number one seeds. And in my bracket, I've got 7 possible points left, I think, in the whole tournament, right? So I'm right there. I'm going to come around. I'm just waiting for the round of 8, I think, and then I'll start moving. It'll be moving day. But one of the things about Houston, if you were watching that game last night, you know, they're down to Auburn by 10 at halftime, right? And then all of a sudden, they just start playing. And what did the announcers say, if you were listening? They were saying kind of the same thematic thing the whole time. It was, man, these guys came to play. They came out of the locker room ready. They were not going to be beat down. they're going to shoot and they're going to make it. And you know what they were saying? Their resolve to win that game coming out of the locker room had been strengthened, right? Something happened in the locker room where all of a sudden they had a resolve that they were going to make the shot, play the defense, hustle. They were going to win this game. That's what resolve is to make a determination in the power of what's inside of you in a sense. They're going to make this determination that they're going to win this game. And when Jesus was confronted with this manipulation from Herod, what did he say? He didn't back down. He had this resolve. Look at verse 32. Here's what he said. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today, tomorrow, and the third day. What's he saying? Listen, you go tell him. I got a plan. I've got a mission. And it includes preaching, it includes healing, it includes spiritual freedom, it includes death, it includes the resurrection, and it includes the ascension into heaven. And I'm going to make that thing happen because I am on a prophetically proclaimed destiny. And not destiny in some sort of weird, romantic, kind of funky way. A real destiny that God has placed in his heart, not just in his heart, but God has given as the sovereign plan of the universe that Jesus would do the things that proved out the words that he said through his miraculous works. And then he would make his way to the cross, all the way to the cross, the third day. And on that day he would die, and on the third day he would rise again and then ascend into heaven to accomplish this plan. And I, he says, am going to do this. You go tell Herod. And then he says in verse 33, not only that, I'm going to keep going today and tomorrow and the third day, and the following day. That's in verse 33. Why? Because prophets perish in Jerusalem. Now, what does that even mean? Well, first of all, it doesn't mean that every single prophet has died in Jerusalem, but it's a reference back to Jeremiah 26, where Jezebel kills the prophets and only a few survive. And what Jesus is saying is that this place has a consistent record of rejecting the prophets and the plan of God. And I am here as God's messenger, but also as the redeemer of the world. And that is his plan. And here is the place where people will reject that plan, but that plan will be accomplished. Jesus is saying, I'm on a mission. I'm strengthening my resolve in this moment. Not that Jesus needed to strengthen his resolve. He was going to be in it. But he's showing us how resolved he was to make this a reality for us. And why is that? In the face of this rejection, why would God just double down on this and make sure we all knew what he was going to do and to follow through on a plan that would bring him agony and have him carry your sin, my sin, and the sin of the world on his back? Why would he do that? Because he loves us. That's why. I mean, look at verse 34. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I mean, that double usage of Jerusalem there is just a lament. It's a heart desire to see them change. This grief that's in his heart because of how Jerusalem is responding. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here's what you've done. You've killed the prophets and you've stoned those who are sent to you. And yet, let me remind you of something, he says. How often I would have gathered you as my children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Here's what Jesus is saying. I'm like a mother hen. Now, I don't really know whether hens have the emotion or the desire or the capability to love something, but it's a picture of protection. Little chicks under the wings of their mother in the midst of a storm or an intruder or some sort of fear-inducing experience. And what was the hen doing? Comforting, protecting, caring for. Let me remind you, no matter how many times you stonewall God, he still loves you. And he wants to bring you to this place where you experience the kind of care and concern and protection that a chick does under its mother's wings. I mean, I don't know what's going on in your life today. I don't know what kind of fear you're having to face. I don't know what kind of anxiety there is in you. I'm not sure what mundane thing you have to do when you get back to your kitchen or when you get back to your job tomorrow. I'm not sure what kind of excitement or maybe even just kind of discouragement you're facing. But in every aspect of your life, what God wants to do is to have you in His protection, in His care. He loves you. He cares for you. He wants you to experience the depth of His compassion, His concern, and His power to protect you. He loves us. That's why He strengthened His resolve in that moment. That's why He chases after you, because He loves you. And He wants to show you His grace. He wants to offer you just this continual opportunity to come back to Him. Look at verse 35. Remember, we said this earlier, that this was the time where God was forsaking his interest, his plan had gone from where the Jews had brought Jesus into this world to now the world as a whole, the Gentiles. And what He was going to do was now focus on the world. He was going to do what John 3:16 says. He was going to offer forgiveness of sin to everyone because He loved the world. And so, since the time that He ascended into heaven until when He comes again, I mean, this is the age where Jesus is offering salvation to the world through grace. He's offering it to you. He's giving this opportunity for you to experience forgiveness of sin and a transformed life. There's coming a time. Paul tells the Thessalonians that there's coming a time, and we don't know when it is, when Jesus is going to appear in the air. And He's going to call His church, us, those who believe, up into the air. And He's going to remove the church from the world. And then the world is going to experience a period that the Old Testament calls the times of Jacob's trouble. In other words, trial and temptation and hardship on Israel, designed for one particular purpose, to bring back a remnant of Israel. Because God promised here in this passage, where He says, "Behold, your house is forsaken." And this is what He says in verse 35. "And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" In that time, during that tribulation period, when Jews and Israelites are coming to Christ because of the judgment that they're facing, they will in earnest and from their hearts sing this song, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What is Jesus saying to these guys? I haven't completely let you go. There's coming a time when the nation of Israel will actually experience my grace again, because that's what I do. I keep offering grace upon grace upon grace. He did it to Israel, and He does it for us. Now, in the last few minutes, I just want to ask you this. How do you respond to that? How do you respond to this offer of grace? I mean, some of you are kind of wrestling with whether or not you should trust Jesus as your Savior. Some of us have trusted Christ as our Savior, and we're wrestling with whether or not we should follow His word and His command, like things like forgiving those who've hurt us, being generous to others. You know, those kinds of things. How well are you doing with receiving this plan of God for your life? Well, there are basically three options when faced with an experience or when given an experience to receive this grace. You can first reject it out of hand and just say, "It's not for me. I don't believe you, God. I don't need your forgiveness. I don't even believe anything about who you are." I'm probably pretty confident that most of us in this room are not at that place of rejection. A lot of us who are in this room who haven't made that decision probably are at a place where they're not rejecting God, but they're just ignoring God. And that's really the second option. I mean, when confronted with an opportunity to experience God and respond to that response and respond to that experience, I mean, we can reject it out of hand. We can ignore what God's doing. Just say, you know what, I get it. I think I actually believe this, but this is not a good time for me. You know, I think I believe this. I want to believe this. I know that I'm a follower of Christ, and I know that you say that forgiving somebody is a great idea because it actually frees you. But you know, I'm not going there because it's going to be too painful. So even though I think it's probably true, I'm just going to ignore it. So on one hand, you've got people who reject the plan of God, and then you've got people who are ignoring the plan of God. But if we really want to be honest here for a minute, there's not that much difference between those two, is there? Because if God's calling us to be somebody and do something, and we decide not to do it, whether we ignore it or reject it out of hand, we are basically saying, no, Lord, I'm not doing that. The third option is where I believe we need to be and you need to be this morning. And that is to embrace the plan of God for your life, which would include your salvation by faith through forgiveness of sin, by believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again and offers that as a gift to you. Embrace it. Romans 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, saved is a Christian word that means you'll be saved. Saved from what? Well, first of all, saved from the effects of sin, saved from the consequences of sin, saved from a life apart from God and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment. Forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ brings total connection to the God of the universe forever. That's what the first starting point is. And the second part of that plan is not just that you're saved, but that you're transformed into the person that God calls you to be. God is doing a work in you. And when you read a scripture that calls you to something hard, man, I would urge you to not reject it, to not ignore it, but to embrace it, because it's what God's calling you too, because your life needs transformed in that area. Would you embrace him first as your Savior and second as your Lord? The Israelites, they stood at that fruit stand, poking, prodding, smelling, squeezing, shaking, listening to Jesus. And they determined, that's not for me. What are you doing with Jesus this morning? As you've shaken and prodded and pushed and smelled, are you going to leave him on the stand? Or are you going to welcome him in? Let's pray. Jesus, we confess that too many times throughout our day, we recognize what you're trying to do in our life, and we push you away, just like Israel did. But just like for Israel, your resolve was strengthened because of your love and offering grace. You do that to us, first in forgiveness of sin through faith in you, but then in every aspect of life that you're trying to transform us in. Thank you that you don't just call us to something and leave us without any power or any encouragement or any strength to be able to move towards you. I pray for people right now in this room who are far from you, who are ignoring your call to know you as their Savior, I pray that they would confess with their mouth that you are Lord and that they believe in your hearts that you were raised from the dead by your Father for our forgiveness and transformation. We praise you, God. We love you. And we thank you for everything that you are and for what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.